Jacob's judgment seat. Now, before I read the text in Genesis 49, allow me to look at Romans 14 with you. Romans 14, I'll read two verses there. Romans 14 and verses 10 through 11. The Word of God says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Now, that is the judgment seat of Christ. In your Bible, there are at least five different judgments. There's, of course, the cross. That's where sin is judged. God judged our sin to be heinous and punished our sin in the body of His Son. There is the judgment of the nations. You've read about that in Matthew 24 and 25, where you've got the wise and the foolish virgins. You've got the sheep and the goat nations, sheep and the goats, which are a picture of nations being judged at the conclusion of the tribulation period, before what we know as the millennial kingdom begins. Then, of course, there's the judgment of Israel that actually takes place during the tribulation period. Though the world is affected by the tribulation or the great tribulation, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is natural Israel being judged by God for simply rejecting the Messiah while he was on earth. There's, of course, the great white throne judgment, and that is the judgment where every unbeliever will be forced to stand. The sea will have to give up the dead that are in it. Hell gives up the dead that are in it. The graves give up the dead that are in it. Everybody who has never bowed their knee to God and received His Son as Lord and Savior will be judged there. The great white throne judgment. And then, of course, there is the judgment seat of Christ. This is a judgment where all believers will stand, and we'll not to stand there to determine whether or not we're saved or not. That's already been determined. But we'll stand there to determine whether or not we will receive a reward for the way we've behaved or lived our lives on this earth. Some people will receive rewards, and some people will have rewards taken away. Some, the scripture says, will suffer loss. Now, it's very important. I need to say this because anytime the Bible is all truth. You know, when people say, you know, you believe the Bible is true, I believe it's all truth. But what's very important, the scripture says that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. And that is extremely important when you read your Bible, is to know that it's all true, but what kind of truth? For example, there is kingdom truth, there's church truth, there's salvation truth. When you try to mix those together or cross those wires, you find yourself getting, you know, you get some feedback. Something don't feel right. It doesn't fit. I'm no electrician by any stretch, but I know this, you know, one... I don't fool with electricity much, but I have changed out light switches before when they went bad. And you pull the little switch out, and one of them's red, one of them's yellow, one of them's white, or something like that. I mean, I understand colors, I just don't remember what color they are. And I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but I can know this, that all wires are not just wires. They're color-coded for a reason. If you just say, well, hey, all wires are wires, and there's three little screws, I'm going to hook them all right here, you're going to probably be in for a shock. Such has happened to me before. But if you put the red where the red goes and the white where the white goes and the yellow where the yellow goes, when you flip the switch, the light comes on. And that's the way Bible truth is. It's all true. But when you rightly divide it and you put the white where the white goes, or kingdom truth where kingdom truth goes, and church truth where church truth goes, and salvation truth where salvation truth goes, the light comes on and you say, the Bible is indeed seamless. You know, and there is no contradictions. Contradictions appears when we get our wires crossed. The judgment seat of Christ is a place where believers will stand. But that is not to be under, shouldn't be understated, because it is a frightening thought. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, again, before we go to chapter 49 of Genesis, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, we have this, Paul telling the Corinthian church. He reminds us again, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In other words, we're going to receive, we're going to be accountable for what we've done. Good works will be rewarded, and bad works can result in a loss of reward. Paul understood the terror of this thought. He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so I think sometimes it's good for us to be reminded that even though we are saved and secure and sealed until the day of redemption, we have an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards or the loss of rewards for what we've done. Now, let's look in Genesis 49 in keeping with our current series, because I think this picture here gives us a beautiful picture of what the judgment seat of Christ might look like for all of us. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture. And Jacob is there calling his sons to his side. Genesis 49, we'll read these four verses. The Word of God says, "Gather yourselves together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father." Now, Israel is his converted name. It is a name of integrity and honor. You remember when Jesus was, he saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. Nathanael was a person of high character, but he was also a person with a kingly analytical mind. And when they said to Nathanael that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had been born in, or he was a Nazarene, he had a problem with that. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He struggled with that. But when Jesus walked up to him and saw him, this is what he said about him. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a man where there is no guile." You know, that name comes from Jacob's conversion. You are no longer Jacob, but now you're Israel. And the exciting thing about this study in Jacob, with all of his deception and all of his things that he did and didn't do and said and didn't say, it's amazing that when the hand of God got a hold of his life and changed him, he became Israel. He became he that was once a person of deception and subtlety and craftiness, cruelty at times. He became a person marked by his nobility and his honor and his integrity. He said, "You have been a prince, you will be a prince with men and a prince with God." Jacob, you're now Israel. And so now the sons of Jacob have to listen to Israel, the converted Jacob, and he begins to proceed. He says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." Would you join me for a word of prayer briefly as we ask the Lord to help us in this study? Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased with the way we attempt to rightly divide truth this morning, edify your people. And for that person here, Lord, that hasn't met you, I pray this would be the morning they'd come to know you in a very personal way. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob's 147 years old at the time, and the time of his departure is at hand. He's getting ready to move on to the other side. His wife Rachel has died and been buried. His wife Leah has died and been buried. His eyes had been dim for a long time. His body had been weakened for a long time. He had been through trials and heartaches. He's had ups and downs, peaks and valleys. He has had some journey in his life. From his mother's womb, he wrestled with his twin brother Esau. And his whole life supplies us with information for a remarkable journey. A life not lived well for some time, but for the last 17 years at least of his life, he lived a life of nobility and honor. And so here he is now, like his father Abraham, kind of tired of this world. He's looking for a city that's not made by man. You know, a city that has foundations, a city who Abraham said, its builder and maker's God. He's ready to, as they say, cross the Jordan and enter the divine promised land. But he has something he must do, and that is deal with his sons based upon what will happen later when they come into Canaan land. When they arrive at the promised land, they need instruction from him, and so Jacob's going to give it. Now, I've got the scene pictured in my mind this way. He's got 12 sons, and in chronological order, they gather around his bedside, and Reuben, of course, is the oldest. Now, it's interesting, and thank the Lord for this, that despite what these boys have done, and some of them have done some really terrible things, they're all his sons, and they're all here. And that's kind of the way it is. You and I, some of us, have done some really terrible things, but we are his sons. You are his daughters. And for that, we can be greatly thankful, you know, that salvation is by grace and not by works. And so they're all here, and this was unusual because many years ago when Jacob... And Rachel had Joseph, and Joseph became the apple of his father's eye. The brothers were divided over that, and they hated Joseph, and they took Joseph and they sold him, and we'll talk about that story at another time. But what happened was they throw him in a pit, and he eventually lands up in Egypt. And so Jacob is grieving what he believes had been the death of Joseph. And so when Joseph is now governor in Egypt, and there's no corn or no food where the Hebrew family's dwelling, he sends his son into Egypt to buy corn, and they discover that Joseph is now on the throne, and he's the one that is dispensing the food to those that are hungry in the world. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes his brothers. And what happens is he wants to know how his father is. How is my father? Is he still alive? He is. What about my youngest brother, the baby, Benjamin? He's alive. And they said to him, and he says, okay, I'll give you corn, and I'll go through this again in another setting. But basically, he says, I want to see this brother, Benjamin. Jacob did not want his son, Benjamin, traveling with this motley crew, because when Joseph traveled with him, he never saw him again. But they came back and said, Dad, We've got to show him Benjamin. And so he goes, and you know the story. They hold Benjamin hostage there when what he wanted to do was lure Jacob into Egypt so he could take care of him. Well, when they get back and there's no Benjamin, Jacob is so distraught. He said, oh my God, all these things have happened to me. I've lost Joseph and now Benjamin. No, Dad, you've got to come. I believe it'll be all right. So they come, and now they, for 17 years, they have lived in the land of Egypt so that they could eat. That's where the corn was. And corn was there because of Joseph and his leadership. Again, we'll do it another time. But when I tell you that all the sons are there, that's important. Because for many years, they had not all been there. And that's the thing about the judgment seat of Christ. All the saints of all the ages are going to be there. And what takes place around this judgment seat is going to take place in front of all of us. We're all going to get called up there. We're all going to be eyewitnesses. It's not going to be done in secret or in the dark. We're going to be brought to this bema, this judgment seat there, and our lives are going to be examined in front of one another. No wonder Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so now, as Jacob calls all his sons there, you and I will one day be called there. You can anticipate, or you might imagine, there is this thick atmosphere of solemn, like conviction. They don't know. You know, it's kind of spooky, if you will, to be in the room of a dying person that you love anyway. And so you're there, and now he gathers up the strength and he sets his eyes on every single one of his sons. Reminds me, at the judgment seat, we're told that Jesus has hair white like wool. That's to show his omniscience. He's wise and knows all. His feet are like brass. That's to show he is omnipotent and he is over all. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and that reminds us of his omnipresence. He sees all. And so there is Jacob there, and they're going to find out their dad knew a whole lot more about them than they ever thought he did. And so now, in line, in order of their birth, he looks at Reuben. And I want to show you four or five things. And I say this, I don't have 3 points to every four or five things, and you can thank me for that later. But let's just glean from this text, okay? The first thing is, I was meditating on this text, I thought about the association, Jacob's association. Reuben's association. He looks at Reuben and he says some things that, thank God, Reuben needed to hear, and we'll all need to hear. He says to Reuben, do we have the verse there? He says, you're my firstborn. My firstborn. You're in the family. You know, you're not about to be disowned. You're not going to be kicked out. You're my firstborn. You're my son. He is claimed right here. And that reminds him of his might. He said, my firstborn, my might. Now, that word there speaks to his virility. In other words, this is the first son that I fathered. You know, something about that makes a man feel like a man when he's able to father children. And so he says, you're my might. You are the beginning of my strength. You know, my dad, Isaac, told me that the patriarchal blessing would pass on to me, and many children would be born. And in those days, the children represented strength and wealth. Today, they represent bankruptcy and many tears in some cases. But all of these accolades, all of these commendations, all of these words that he uses, he says, you're my firstborn, you're my might, you're the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity. In other words, that's what the firstborn gets. That's the patriarchal blessing. The firstborn gets the ministerial blessings. They get the priest. They get to become the priest of the family. The firstborn gets to be in line for the Messiah. And so all of this is in relation to all that Reuben stood to have, to gain. And he says, you're the excellency of power. And that word spoke to his nobility, his administrative, his headship in the family. This was all yours, Reuben, because you're my firstborn. You stood to one day be as I am now, the one who would pass blessings on. His association is clear. He is a son. He is there. And for that, he must be thankful. I kind of got him pictured in my mind because he don't know where Jacob's going with this. And perhaps he exhaled. Those are some nice words there. Those are some good commendations. Perhaps he stood up a little bit straighter. Perhaps a certain amount of fear left him because he supposed that with all of this, all of these nice words, he was okay. But at the judgment, what hasn't been repented of comes out. And so he looks now and he says to him, his association. Now, Jacob is going to identify what I call his fluctuation. He says to Jacob, "You're unstable as water." Can you see his smile drop? His shoulders stoop, his heart sink, his countenance change. "You're unstable as water." Now, it's interesting that word unstable. I use the word fluctuation, but it's not just the back and forth ways that water goes. But it actually, one translation, the NIV says, you're as turbulent as the waters. In other words, there's something broken inside of you, Reuben. There's something inside of you that is always in turmoil. It's always, there's an emptiness in you. There's something wrong. You can't rest. You can't relax. You can't have any contentment. Your life is marked by turmoil. You're in today, you're out tomorrow, you're up, you're down, you're all around. And Reuben, you're not going to excel. You're the firstborn. You're my might, my strength, the excellency of power and dignity. But Reuben, there's no way I could make you a custodian of the blessing. You are broken. You're unstable as water. When I see a person who's broken, and we're all broken in some ways, you know, when I see a person, you know, like I've told you before, when I see a person drunk, I don't think, look at that drunk, man, that sorry person's drunk. I don't think that. I think, I wonder why. When I read that, I think, I wonder why. You know, I can't prove it. You know, it's only speculation and conjecture, but I wonder if he felt scars from being raised in a highly dysfunctional family. Now, the Bible doesn't hide the faults of its heroes, neither should we. And as we've learned in this study, clearly this family's dysfunctional. There's a whole lot of crazy going on here. You know, the whole thing was stealing the birthright, and then when one can't have a child, she runs, gets the maid, and sends them in a tent, and they're running people in and out and having babies everywhere, and everybody's miserable. And then his dad doesn't love his mother. He loves Rachel, you know, and he's Leah's boy. And so he hardly ever sees his dad, because most of the time is spent with Rachel's dwelling. It's interesting. Reuben, one day when Reuben loved his mom, because one day when Leah stopped bearing, you know, she gave him six kids, but when she stopped bearing, Reuben went out at the field at the time of the wheat harvest and he picked what's called some mandrakes. And he got these mandrakes and he went to his mother because he believed that these would help with her infertility. When Rachel found out that he had mandrakes, she went over there and struck a deal with Leah. And she said, if you give me the mandrakes, I'll let Jacob come sleep with you tonight. He said, "That's embarrassing. I wish you wouldn't say that." Well, look, I didn't write it. I just preach it, all right? And so, Okay, Leah says, you can have your man, Jake's in. I'll take Jacob. The interesting thing about it, and I've told you, if you might remember, that in one sermon I told you, Rachel was a superstitious kind of soul. Really not nearly as spiritual as Leah. And so Leah says, you can have him. And so Jacob goes to Leah, and Leah conceives without mandrakes. Well, Rachel does do whatever you do with those things. And she later conceives, but she dies in childbirth. But back to the story. What a mess! Who lives like that? I wonder if he felt the father's favoritism, because, you know, he was raised where, you know, his own father, Isaac, preferred Esau. He knows how that feels. And I wonder how these kids of Leah's felt when all Jacob seemed to really care about was Rachel's kids. So I'm just asking myself questions. How do you get like this? How do your life get broken or get in turmoil? Could it be the dysfunction of the family, the scars, the detachment for his father's love? I don't know, but it led to an unbridled life. I mean, there's a lot of anger going on here, and I'll show you that in a moment. And Esau got so mad at his dad, and they were close. You remember the mother said, don't marry a Hittite or a Canaanite. You better not do it to Jacob. He overheard that. Esau went out and married two of them. Just to spite both of them. These kids are mad. And so when I look at this, I say, Reuben, what's wrong, my friend? Why is it like this? But he has this turmoil, and it leads to an unbridled life. Always searching, always being a driven kind of soul. Well, his association, that's a good thing. He's in the family. But his fluctuation lead to eventually, number three, his degradation. Now, though he stood to get all these wonderful things, he is now demoted. He is degraded. He's bumped down the line. Thou shalt not excel. Now, do you know that it's exactly what happened to him? His tribe, there are no prophets, no priests, no people of prominence or influence that ever came out of Reuben's tribe. They existed. They had a large number, but never excelled. Never rose above the level of mediocrity. He did not get that blessing, that was his to get by virtue of his being firstborn. At his judgment seat, it was taken away. You see, all of this would determine what their positions would be, their territory would be, their privileges would be when they get into the promised land. Very much like when you and I stand there, it'll determine what our position will be and our privileges will be when we get into the kingdom. He's demoted. He's degraded. What happened? 40 years ago, he went to his father's bedroom and he laid in the bed and with Rachel's maid, Bilhah. 40 years went by. And he took Rachel's maid, which is one of Jacob's surrogate wives, I guess you would say, and he defiled the bed 40 years ago, and nothing was ever said about it. He never said, Dad, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, this, I'm sorry, it didn't matter. He had no problem with doing that. Jacob never mentioned it. You only can imagine Jacob waiting one day. Perhaps my son will realize the turmoil in his life and he'll get all of this straight and right, but it never happened. And so he brings it out, not to disinherit him or disassociate with him, kick him out of the family, but to say to him, that's privilege lost. His demotion or degradation. Number four. His degradation. Now Jacob kind of, I see the old man raising up those bushy locks, kind of laying there on the pillow. And now he comes up. He doesn't see all that well. And he turns, and it's almost like he's turning away from Reuben, and he's looking at the other boys, and this is what he says. He went up to my couch. He went up to my couch. What he's saying is, there's this dissipation of conscience and respect, and he didn't care. You know, Jacob, you can almost see he's personally offended at who it happened with and where it happened. And when I say dissipation, there is this dissipating or this disappearing. It's like the vanishing conscience. Number five, and finally, I noticed his obscuration. The obscurity that he lived in. But watch this. This is all that was said about this 40 years ago. It came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went to Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, and if you read the rest of that, he starts naming the sons. It's like it's all in obscurity. It's all been out of sight, out of mind. But at the judgment seat, where privileges and position and power is determined, it's exposed in front of all of the sons. That's scary. Now, in closing, let me give you what I call life lessons. Okay? Just three of them. You ready? Number one, the judgment seat will determine our privileges in the next life. You remember what Jesus will say? You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. I know people get the idea in heaven we're just going to float around like Casper the Friendly Ghost. But I want you to think about the world. I mean, here's the deal. Here we are. We live in a world. We drive automobiles. We live in houses. And I don't know all that heaven or the next world is going to be like, but I know this. It's going to be a place of perfection, but it wouldn't sound like heaven to me if I didn't have any purpose, if I didn't have something to do. If all I did was float around on a cloud, it sounds horrible. Well, there are things to do. It's another world. Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, you're talking about an eternal God. And so the eternal God, I mean, can you imagine our short lifespans on this earth, and finally he wipes this whole world out? And I mean, like, what's God going to do later on? He's from eternity and he's to eternity. And so there are worlds without ends, we're told. You got a rough life now, you say. You and I'm born into obscurity, I'm in poverty, I'm in this and I'm in that. Well, do you know, you may not believe this, but I challenge you to connect wires. The way you live for Jesus now determines your privileges in the kingdom. And see, that's why most of us get upset about how life is now. And this is such a short-lived life. The next life is an eternal life. Now, as I mentioned, his tribe lived in virtual obscurity because his sin lived in obscurity. Brings me to the second bullet thought there. Sins not forgiven are sins not forgotten. Now, there's none of us here, not a single one of us here, that have not failed the Lord in some ways, at some time, in some place, somehow. But the Bible says that The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I really believe, I'll always believe, that if Reuben had asked for forgiveness, he would have been forgiven. The Bible said that God takes our sins and casts them into a sea of forgetfulness. Those are sins that we have sought forgiveness for. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the confession word simply means we come into a complete agreement with God about what's right and what's wrong. And this world is struggling with that. All truth seems to be relative. You know, what you think's true may not be true. And this, look, confession involves me saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong and I'm sorry. And then it involves turning from that sin. And that's how we get forgiveness. We confess toward God and repent toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin's not forgotten. Our sin's not forgiven. Well, I thought we weren't going to be judged about our sins. Well, we're judged about what we've done with our bodies, whether it's good or whether it's bad. There's another text that said all of our, even our idle words are going to be passed through the fire of God's judgment. I wonder how all the gossipers and people that slander and backbite and lie and hurt people and say all the things that are said about so many today, every idle word, the Bible said, will come into judgment. You know what is very sad to me? In terms of a collection of people, the church can be the most vicious collection of people at times than any other organization in the world. And it's an organism, I know that. But honestly, people can pit themselves against one another, talk, hurt, slander, lie, do things that are just... Most people that don't come here, which we don't believe is true, of course, but most people don't come here. They don't come here because they don't... You know, they believe that's where all the hypocrites go. We've all heard that. Well, we've got to have somewhere for the hypocrites to go. And there's a little hypocrite in all of us. Yeah. There's no question. I've got some hypocrisy in me. You know, there are times when I'm standing up here and I'm preaching and I'm trying to stay composed and show diplomacy and dignity and not disrespect the office and the job that I'm, but my heart may be bleeding and broken in a thousand pieces, or I might even be angry or upset over something. But so there's a little bit of posing and hypocrisy in all of us. Last of all, if we repent today, we'll have no fear of tomorrow. Thank God. I don't care what you've done, where you've been, just say, Lord, I'm sorry, confess it for you, and then turn from it. Repent. And don't worry about tomorrow. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen, Mike. Absolutely. That's Jacob's judgment seat, and I don't know how many of these guys we're going to cover, but we'll probably hit Simon and Levi next week. And don't you feel sorry for people to say, you know, I can worship God out there hunting, killing birds. I doubt you get a message like this, shooting birds or golf or anything else. When we come and we gather around God's Word and learn His Word, that's how He washes us. That's how He cleanses us. That's how He draws us closer to Him. Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've everyone turned our own way at times, but thank God the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all and stands ready to forgive all those that come to God by Him. Would you bow with me as we pray? When I was studying this text, it was rough sledding for a while because There's a verse in the New Testament that says, who is sufficient for these things? And you know, when you think about the judgment seat and all of us appearing there, even idle words, I mean, who really can declare such truth without feeling some of their own conviction upon their own heart? But that's a good thing. This morning, for whatever reason the Lord may be speaking to your heart, why don't you just humbly bow before him now and say to God, Lord, I'm sorry. And then why don't you turn from that and turn to God? The Bible said if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. Perhaps you've never become a believer. You've never bowed. You've never prayed to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. What a wonderful time to do that now. Heavenly Father, in this invitation moment, I ask you to do what no man can do. And that is, Lord, create in all of our hearts a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us. Restore the joy of thy great salvation to hearts that are willing to say, Lord, I'm coming home. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.